There are two scripture readings tonight. The first one we'll find in 2 Kings chapter 19. So I noticed in the bulletin I said 1 Kings. It's actually 2 Kings. Sorry, it is 1 Kings because it's Elijah. So 1 Kings chapter 19, and then we'll turn to Hosea chapter 1. We'll be reading just verses 13 through 18. It's actually quoted in Article 27 of the Belgic Confession. Remember that Elijah had at Mount Carmel prayed until the Lord sent fire from heaven and the people had shouted, "The Lord is God and not Baal." And then the Lord sent rain and Jezebel was so angry she sent word to Elijah saying, "You're a dead man." And Elijah ran in his despair and in his grief. And we'll pick up what the Lord says to him in answer to his word. So the Lord reveals himself with various signs, and then he comes in a still small voice in verse 13. "And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him.'" And we turn to the prophet Hosea. It's right after Daniel. It's the next book after Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea chapter 1. And here we'll read the first chapter. "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said unto him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And God said unto her, 'Call her name Lo-Ruhamah,' meaning 'no mercy,' for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen.' Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, 'God, call his name Lo-Ami,' meaning 'not my people,' for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, 'Ye are not my people,' there it shall be said unto them, 'Ye are the sons of the living God.' Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say ye to your brethren, 'Ami, my people,' and to your sisters, 'Ruhamah, mercy.'" Let's turn to page 18 and to Article 27 of our Belgic Confession. We began to cover this article and this section on the Church last Lord's Day. We covered last time the beauty and glory of the Church as being the Church of God, existing by the work of God. And now we need to look at the middle paragraph, at the security of the Church. And then I want to do one more sermon on what it means to be a Catholic or united, universal Church. We believe and profess one Catholic, meaning universal, Church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, expecting all their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This Church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects He cannot be. And this Church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, when nevertheless the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy Church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places. After all, we are a Catholic Church. And then we'll respond with Psalter 354. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us now come to the throne of grace in prayer. Lord, our Father, whose loving kindness is so good and free, so that we can call looking for tender mercy to be poured out upon us, we can come most unfit, unprepared, needy, and sorrowful, and ask and expect that thy salvation will set our souls on high and leave us with thankful song to proclaim thy mercy. The Lord who helps the needy and regards their cries, those in distress, the Lord will not despise. And therefore those who love his name with him shall live. We may live with thee tonight as congregation, as we hear thy voice, as we hear the scriptures, as we hear of thy great love for thy bride, thy people. May our hearts be drawn to love the bride of Christ just like Christ. Not just to be part of the bride of Christ, but to cherish the bride of Christ, the church in all its frailties on earth, just as much as the heavenly bridegroom calls his church the delight of his eyes and heart. We cannot understand such amazing grace, but we can live in it, profit from it, reflect it, delight in it, be transformed by it. And therefore we ask, O Lord our God, open our eyes, deal bountifully with us that we may live and keep thy word. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from out of thy word. Grant light unto my soul, O Lord, I pray. Shed still the brightness of thy presence o'er me. Then shall I praise thee in a perfect way, the psalmist sings. Grant that that might be the story of the sermon for our pastor and for us as we listen. The Lord gives light to our souls. Comfort, help, and hope and grace. We acknowledge, Lord, thy tender mercies and great kindness to us. We recognize thy holy majesty, the awe with which the church in heaven, even now, bows in adoration and amazement, and which angels cover their faces, and the saints, saved to sin no more, stand in the presence of God or fall on their faces too. We remember the holiness of our King. And let that holiness stamp our hearts with the fear of the Lord, that beautiful mix of childlike eager confidence and hope, and yet also careful, trembling, reverent submission and amazement. And pray for those of us who don't yet know the grace of God in our own hearts and lives, who still need their sins forgiven, their hearts renewed, their lives made clean. Please do this marvelous, mighty work in every person listening. We pray for the kingdom and cause of Christ in this world. We pray for thy church, Lord. We just sang, no tyrant scepter or the good shall undisturbed reside. There are so many tyrant scepters in this world stretched out against thy church. And we pray, disturb those tyrant scepters, including our own Supreme Court and Alberta Ministry of Education. Disturb their plans, their plots, their opposition, their desire to silence and push away from influence thy church in this world. Raise up mighty men and women of God, Deborahs and Hannahs, Samuels and Daniels, to be servants and followers of the Lord God in such times as these. We pray for thy cause around the world, for missionaries, for those who labor in dangerous and obscure places, for people who work on the inner streets of our big inner cities, who reach out to the people in gangs and the homeless, for those who try to minister to people caught up in drugs, destroying themselves because they have no hope. No God, Nowhere to turn, nowhere to go, don't know what to do with themselves. Empty people filled with care. Grant that we might view them with the same grace with which your Lord Jesus viewed gathering a bride when he came down to earth from heaven and became the lowliest and the least, that he might save the most guilty and the chief of sinners. May our church also be an instrument in thy hands to bring that grace to people all around us, people we meet at work, across the street, and in our own family circles. Make us more evangelistic, more eager to engage others with the light and life and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that many Muslims might come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Raise up for us many Nabil Qureshis, the young woman like the one who wrote the book, I Dared to Call God Father. Not just in Canada, but around the world. For that's the only lasting solution to the violence and the turmoil of the Middle East. We pray for our seminary, for the instructors and students as this week begins the first full week of classes, and as our students have oriented themselves and are preparing for a new semester and looking forward to digging into the Word of God and learning skills, but most of all, we pray that they would receive graces and spiritual gifts and godly character, and most of all, a praying heart that lives at the throne of grace. Make them intercessors of the highest rank, men of prayer, men of God. We confess that our family life exists not to make us feel good about ourselves, but to reflect the grace and glory and strength and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom as parents. Help us. Help us to know, to be able to discern how to shepherd our young people and our children. How to lead teenagers and discipline toddlers. May we see fruit in our work through the covenant of grace, that our feeble and inconsistent efforts might be crowned with an amazing harvest of grace. We pray for more love to thee, more hope, more faith, more zeal, more submission to thy sovereign way in our life, more love for thy commandments, more peace when living from out of the events thy hand has sent. More of the fruit of the Spirit. More of growth in grace. More of being doers of the Word and not just hearers. Pray for the other Christian schools in this area and regular schools that will be starting this week. We pray for homeschooling mothers as they often have to carry double duty of the bustle of a household as well as being teacher and mom and trying to juggle the responsibilities and make it all fit. Give extra grace and extra wisdom and extra blessing in each one of our homes. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess our shortcomings. The way in which we can fall into a rut in our life, spiritually and in family life, in which things can become mundane and routine rather than loving and sacrificial. And we pray for grace in our homes and in our hearts. We pray, we repent of the sin of worldliness, of letting the world tell us what to think and do and sin, rather than listening to what the Word of God says and teaches, for being willing to listen to and look at everything and anything, and yet having no appetite for the Word of God, for unbelief, Lord, for a lack of confidence and conviction and the relevance and the necessity of the Scriptures in our lives. Root out and prune out everything that doesn't belong there. Convict us of sin. Open our eyes to our blind spots. Strip away the excuses in which we hide ourselves. And grant that we might offer our body and soul as a living sacrifice and an acceptable act of worship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be our protector and our shield and our strong high tower and our place of refuge when the bombs of temptation are hurled against us. Please keep us from situations when the desire to sin and the opportunity to sin come at the same moment. Oh, what a cursed, miserable moment that is. But separate those two, the desire for sin and the opportunity to sin, and guard our hearts and our mouths and our life by thy grace. We ask it in the name of the one who is mighty, the one on whom our help has been laid. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God whom we adore, to him be glory now and evermore. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 238. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we live in what they're calling the global city. Cities throughout the world are interconnected. They're talking now about the smart city, where computers take over more and more of daily life, where cars drive themselves, and all you got to do when you get in is say, "Take me to there." You just sit back, enjoy the ride. Of refrigerators that automatically order groceries for you and have them delivered when certain items are getting low. But another part of the so-called glorious future that tech companies want to sketch for you is the fact that the global city is involved in a constant security nightmare as part of modern life. Yes, we're connected by quick travel and the internet, but this global city is besieged with security challenges. Just this week, Air Canada announced that 20,000 of the users of its app had their personal information compromised. Electronic fraud and identity theft is on the rise. Computer viruses are everywhere, not to mention that one nuclear bomb above a part of North America would fry everything that includes electronics. Every car, appliance, train, and plane would become useless junk in an instant. And since our grocery stores are filled with foods from around the world rather than what we eat locally, where would our food come from? And we haven't even mentioned things like terrorism and gangs and other things. Compare now this global city to what our Psalms call God's own city, of which we'll be taught to sing tonight again. God's own city, God's own city, who can all thy glory tell? The new Jerusalem, of which the earthly Jerusalem was only a hint and a picture, is another way of describing the bride of Christ, the church of Christ. That city has foundations because its builder and maker is God. That city has walls and gates that no enemy can ever break down. Nothing unclean will ever enter that city. But it also has gates that open because God wants to bring in new citizens to the heavenly Zion. And every living member of the Church of Christ on earth is a pilgrim heading home to God's own city. The heavenly city faces its security threats too, but it guards its citizens and brings them all safely home, no matter what failures and dangers threaten them. What a privilege to belong to that city and to know your security there already now. This is the great privilege of the true Church of Jesus Christ in a hostile world, on the battlefield, against sin and evil outside, but also inside the church. Our theme is this, the secure glory of Christ's church, as first of all anchored in Christ, as secondly preserved from the rage of the world, and lastly as redeemed through her own failures in Christ. We've been seeing from Article 27 that the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ comes totally from the head of the church, the bridegroom of the church, and the savior of the body. The security of the church flows from its attachment, its inseparable connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point of the opening sentence of the middle paragraph of Article 27. This church has been from the beginning of the world, we read, and will be to the end of the world. What a difference such a confident statement is, compared with the seemingly equal confident proclamations of the world that the church is a dying institution and has reached its expiry date, since we're too scientific and smart nowadays to believe in God. Several militantly evangelistic atheists, what a strange combination of words, but that's what they think they are predicting this boastfully in their recent literature. So did the atheist Voltaire in the 1800s. People have been saying this about the church and the world from the beginning. And let's face the facts. When you look at some of the statistics in some of these books, they seem to be able to prove their point somewhat. The church has seemed to die out or nearly so in certain locations and times and places. Remember the exile to Babylon and Daniel and his three friends enrolled? They alone, the faithful of the Jewish boys, enrolled in Nebuchadnezzar's university. North Africa used to be massively and overwhelmingly Christian. The early church, Father Augustine, one of the greatest theologians the church has ever had, was a black man from North Africa who ministered there. But the scourge of jihadist Islam seemed to almost wipe out much of the church in North Africa to this very day. And the church has almost totally disappeared from certain European countries like France and Sweden. Christian churches in Canada, too, are shrinking, especially faithful ones. May we then make such confident proclamations as our confession does, echoing the scriptures. May we say with confidence tonight that the true church of Jesus Christ will continue and be spread around the world until the return of the bridegroom. We can say this not because we look at the church itself or measure human resources, wisdom, and power. We're not saying we're smarter or more influential than the rest of the human race. But we may continue to confess what this article says because it's based purely and only on who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the eternal King of His church, and you can't be the King if you're the King of no one. One day when I was jogging, I found on some sidewalk chalk, and a child had scribbled the words, "I rule the world." Doesn't make it so. The next rainstorm will wash out the words, and that's the end of that. But when Christ says, "I rule the world for my church as the head of all things," He cannot be erased. And the book of Revelation, the last book of your Bible, has been given to confirm the church on earth in her heavenly hopes and her confident security, no matter what is happening in human eyes. The book begins, the book of Revelation, with the seven churches of Asia Minor and with a personal letter from Jesus Christ to each one of them. And each of these churches has their challenges, their struggles, their pains, their dangers. But what is it that introduces this book? And we're going to spend some time in Revelation 1 tonight. What is it that introduces these letters and indeed the entire book? Well, the book describes the struggles and the triumphs of the city of God, the bride of Christ, until all the tears are wiped away and all things are made new. The heavenly Jerusalem will descend like a bride prepared for her husband, and sin and evil will be banished from God's creation. Why? Because the revelation of which this book speaks is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the words and acts of Jesus Christ that make the difference. And all of chapter 1 is building up to this majestic Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of the book unfolds that history is governed by this king on the throne. Even the greeting is anchored in and soaked in who the Lord Jesus is. You may notice that I used words verses 4 and 5 again. It's the opening greeting from the King of the Church to His people here in this place. But the Lord Jesus is also described like this. As the Prince of the kings of the earth who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And He who makes His own people priests and kings. Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega are the first and last words of the Greek alphabet in which language this book is written. And it means that as the Almighty, He has the first and last word about everything. Nothing and no one can arm wrestle Him and win. No one is going to rip His bride out of His heart or His care or His love or His hand. And the Apostle John's first vision in this book is of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he was, exiled to the little island of Patmos, out in the Mediterranean Sea. Think of it, the last living apostle, no longer able to serve his congregation in Ephesus, and those churches in that area of Asia Minor. And the Roman emperor thought he could silence the testimony of the aged apostle of love. And weaken the church. There he is on a little desert island, surrounded by a wide sea from which he can't escape. But it's precisely there that the Lord gives John and through him the church, including us, the most amazing view of the triumphant majesty of Christ. God turns this exile into a grand encouragement. That's why we read John in verse 10. Even on that little island is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's worshiping on Sunday with all his churches. Even by himself, he still gathers in thought with the churches he was forced to leave behind. And there he hears a booming voice as he's doing this from behind him. Like a sound of a trumpet, the voice that booms. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. And John turns around and he sees the most majestic view of Jesus Christ that anyone on earth has ever had. There are standing seven candlesticks. Think of, you probably maybe have one in your house with two or three branches, but this is one with seven candlesticks, gold, beautiful, pure, precious, each one with a light. Representing those seven leading churches of Asia Minor that John was serving. And walking there around those candlesticks is the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in his title as the Son of Man. That means the judge appointed by God, wearing the royal robes of his office with a magnificent golden band around his chest. Clothed with majesty and glory. Look at this description of the king who guarantees the existence of his church. It says his head and hair are white, not as a sign of age, but brilliantly white as a sign of his purity. When the sun is shining on the snow, you cover your eyes. That's the idea. He's full of spotless holiness and purity, without a hint of wrongdoing or corruption. And then his eyes. Eyes, we read in verse 14, like a flame of fire. There's such intense majesty and royal glory of God expressed in the man Jesus here that who can look him in the face? Can eyes like a flame of fire miss anything happening on earth? Miss any secret backroom deals? And smug and arrogant human declarations against the Church of Christ. His feet are like polished brass that gleam brilliantly. All things are under his feet. He has dominion over everything. Human feet can trip and stumble, but such feet cannot be made to fall. He cannot fail in what he sets to do. And what he sets to do is save his church. and his voice is like the sound of many waters. If you've ever stood by the Niagara waterfall out east and the thundering boom of tumbling waters, especially if you go down below and go out that doorway there after you've gone down the elevator, and just the thunder and the roar that fills the Niagara Gorge, you feel like a little midget. What a voice that roar is. And that means Christ's voice overpowers all other voices. When he speaks, whatever anyone else says about his church and about his world is drowned out. No one can drown out his words or cancel their effects. Who is like him? And when John the disciple, who was the closest friend Jesus had on earth, sees this Jesus in his heavenly glory as the ruler of all, he doesn't reach up to give him a high five or even call out, "Good to see you again." But he's so awed by the majesty of the Son of God in human flesh and resurrection glory that he falls like a log toppled, like a dead man on his face. Like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 who cried, "Woe is me, I'm unclean, I'm undone. I've seen the King." But then that royal majestic figure comes and lays a gentle hand on the shoulder of the quaking, shaking John and says to him, "Fear not." The same Jesus in heaven as he was on earth, so gentle and kind and graciously willing to reassure his bride. "Don't be afraid, John," Jesus is saying. "My glory is your salvation, not your destruction. I'm the one who walks among the candlesticks. I am present in and with my church because it's mine. You're on the island, but I'm walking among the congregations you had to leave. And this is the head of the church. This is the Savior of the body. This is the bridegroom. And such a Christ cannot lose his bride, no matter what happens, no matter what things look like on earth. Jesus Christ cannot be cut off from his church. Godly and blessed leaders can be taken away from a place of fruitful service, but Christ doesn't leave. He's there. The true church of Christ cannot go extinct as long as he remains who he is. God would have to stop being God before the church could be wiped out or destroyed on earth. Therefore, what confidence with such a Christ and what eager hope the church on earth may have." And the church on earth constantly needs the reassurance of this revelation of Jesus Christ. Because the life of the church on earth is not a resort, but a battlefield. And that's our second point. The secure glory of the church as preserved from the rage of the world. Now, things don't always look so grand for the church on earth. The reason is very simple. The devil hates the church. And the whole world, being under the prince of darkness, also despises the church of God. Jesus already told his disciples to expect this. He said, "You know that if the world hated me, it will hate you too. If the world hates the master, they will hate the servant too." The same world that crucified Christ will do what it can to harass and silence and oppose and belittle and push into the gutter and the corner the church of God. Sometimes the opposition's more polite. The sneering professor at university. The scoffing co-worker who makes it clear that he thinks your religious beliefs and faith are ridiculous. The family member who doesn't want to hear a word about Jesus or the Bible. The talk show host who says that parents who don't bow to modern sexual ethics are actually unfit parents. But the opposition gets a lot more fierce than that too. Do you know how many Christians have been fined, beaten, tortured, and killed in the last 100 years around the world? More than in all the other centuries combined. Just get the newsletter, A Voice of the Martyrs. And hear the stories of savage, brutal policemen of courts rigged and stacked against anyone who claims to be Christian, hospitals who won't serve Christians, and mobs who savage churches and believers like a pack of rabid dogs. And let's not think the opposition is all just in China and in North Africa and in Saudi Arabia. The Alberta Ministry of Education is growing increasingly intolerant of Christians and Christian values and wants to pressure us with the full weight of its earthly powers. We've been betrayed by the Canadian Supreme Court recently in the Trinity Western decision. The court has decided that we will be ruled by the liberal utopia of progressive values, and that the written charter rights by which we claim to be governed are less important than progressive views of the family. Human rights tribunals have been set to target conservatives. They don't target liberal activists. Social media loves to pile on anyone and everyone who wisely and lovingly stands up for truth and right in the name of Christ in the public square. It might be new to us in Canada here recently, but let us not for a moment think anything strange or unusual is happening in the big picture of things. The times when the church has not suffered such things have been the exception, not the rule. And when Guido Debray penned Article 27, he did so in the face of an opposition and hatred that makes you tremble when you read it. Remember that he threw a copy of the Belgic Confession with a cover letter over the wall of the castle in Doornik on November 2 of 1561. And in that letter, he pleads with the authorities, "Stop persecuting my church, which is half of your town." And he asks them with a broken heart, "Will you continue until most of the town is a heap of ruins? And half of its people are killed? You're going to run out of swords with which to kill and wood piles in which to burn people alive." But the authorities didn't listen. The next few weeks after that letter, these are the people they condemned and killed: a widow, a wine merchant and his wife, a member of the town council, a surgeon, a midwife, a nobleman, and a carpenter. What reckless, vicious hate. That's not new. And we shouldn't expect that the church on earth will escape these things until Christ's return. And sometimes the church can go through seasons of awakening and spread a leavening influence on society. But then times of prosperity can make the church sleepy and lazy and ripe for the infections of heresy and false doctrine, or for dead orthodoxy and heartless traditionalism that lacks love and zeal. And our scripture reading from 1 Kings 19 even touched on this. Elijah's depressed. He's given up. Who can stand up to Jezebel? She says, "You're a dead man by nightfall, or God can strike me down himself." Even after the Lord revealed himself on Mount Carmel in fire and glory, and Elijah's had enough, "I'm the only one left," he cries out with grief. "What's going on here?" You know that the church of the Reformation often felt this lonely too. The full apparatus of the Roman Catholic Church was set against those who had been her best and most faithful members. They are the ones persecuted and harassed. They are told, "You can't be a church of Christ because you're such a small group compared with us." And people are massacred, and parents had their children taken away, and it was so ugly and so brutal. How can Christ be on the throne, the Christ so full of glory, as described in Revelation 1? And then things get so ugly and hopeless and desperate on earth. Now, I won't pretend to speak for Christ beyond what the scriptures say, but the answer is this: because the church is not meant to advance by human glory, but by the cross. The master and bridegroom bore the cross, and he told his church, "If you want to follow me, you're going to have to bear the cross in the world too." And he does it not by saving his church, first of all, out taking them out of the world, but by strengthening and encouraging and helping and blessing his church and strengthening her to feel the battering of a hostile world. Who saw the Lord of glory when he dragged a wooden beam down the Via Dolorosa? When he was so beaten up and crowned with thorns that his face looked misshaped and hardly human. And yet it was God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. A thief saw it and he gasped, "Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom." The world sneers at such converts and says, "Is that what you build a church with? What use are they measured on the human scales of glory and power and politics and influence and money?" But Christ brings about his glory by taking the weak and the despised and the broken and the failing and what the world dismisses as useless. And he says, "I'm going to make them my church, my bride." And through the brokenness of the church on earth, it becomes clear that the existence of the church in the world does not due to human power or wisdom, because such a mess could never be proved. But it exists because of the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of God is an act of God from moment to moment. We see only bits and pieces, and that's why sometimes we too can have our gloomy moments like Elijah. "I'm the only one left." And God says, "Elijah, you're not. You don't see the picture. You don't know this, Elijah. But I have reserved for myself 7,000 sets of knees that have never bowed to Baal, that have never kissed his idol in his temple. Elijah, I will defend and preserve my church in the worst of times. And no matter what idolatry and error and decay infects my church, even to the point of turning much of it into the false church, which is no church at all, I will make sure that the true church remains from the beginning to the end of the world." You know, we see vivid proof of this in the book of Acts. There goes Saul, breathing threats and slaughter, determined to imprison and fine and kill Christians, until the Jesus of Revelation 1 shines a ray of light from his blinding face that strikes that arrogant chief sinner down and makes him blind, and a voice calls from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And every time when the world organizes to strike at and to oppose and to resist the church, this Jesus makes sure his people, no matter how small in number, no matter how despised by the world, endure and remain. All the great empires of human history that persecuted the church of Christ, they're gone. They're on the garbage dump of history. There's nothing left of them. All that's left is heaps of ruins. And the bride of Christ against which they raged is still here and will remain here as long as Christ is who he is. And just like in the Middle Ages, the true church of Christ in Canada is small. Small in number, without political clout or influence. But this Lord Jesus Christ rules even then. He still walks among the candlesticks of his congregations. Good thing too. Because we need him not just to be our defender from the big bad world out there, but the church on earth needs Christ to defend us from ourselves too. This point is not in Article 27, but I think it fits here. Redeemed from her own failures in Christ. It's easy to look at the hatred of the world for Christ and therefore for his people. But we should not so focus on these threats that we pat ourselves on the back and strut our own superiority. You know, when two of my nephews were little, their mother was bringing them home from preschool. One of them had heard a Bible lesson there about how someone had betrayed and others had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And one little boy looked at the other and said, "We would never do that, would we?" But the point of that lesson was precisely this. Yes, we would. You can't put your trust in people. That's why the Lord teaches us to sing, "Trust not in man who soon must die. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend." It's not just true of the people out there. It's true of the people in here, me included. All human leaders, no matter how godly and blessed, come with thorns and warts and shortcomings that contribute to the mess of the church. All of us are quite capable of making a fuss and a mess in this congregation with very little provocation. And when we are called to believe that the Church of Christ exists in this world, holy and true, we are not being called to self-confidence, but to confidence in the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, the faithful Savior of sinners. That's why we read the first part of the book of Hosea. This is how the Lord redeems His church for Himself. You remember, prophet Hosea is told by God, go marry an adulterous woman. Just think of that, on your wedding day, knowing that she's going to cheat on you because God said she would. And whether she was promiscuous or simply someone whom everyone could see was heading down that trail, this was a woman that you wouldn't want to marry or stay married to. If you came home with a girl like Gomer, your parents would turn pale and have sleepless nights. They would plead with you, if you continue with her, you're going to end up in heartache and grief and misery. Don't do it. And your friends would argue with you and they would say, she's not the right one for you. She's going to make your life a mess. She's going to destroy you. But the Lord said to Hosea, that's exactly the kind of girl I want you to go find and marry, because your marriage needs to be an example and a picture of my relationship to my church. It's not exactly a compliment to us, is it? The Lord is saying that when He gathers His church, He gathers these kinds of people. It means He's saying to you and I, in your heart you love to wander. In your heart, you're prone to being unfaithful. Even when you know my faithfulness and care, you still want to go your own way and do your own thing and drift away from me and cheat on me. That's what the Lord Jesus has to work with when He gathers His church. And the very fact that the Lord Jesus begins and continues and secures such a church for Himself is an amazing revelation of the wonder of His love that is so great that in some ways it can be called one-sided compared to ours. But that's what grace is. That the Lord Jesus commits Himself to such unfaithful sinners like you and like me. Let's go back to the story of Hosea and Gomer. You would think that Gomer would wake up one day and realize, you know what, I've been blessed with a faithful and loving husband. She doesn't. The day soon comes when Gomer starts cheating on Hosea. The first child she has is Hosea's child because it says she conceived and bore him a son. But the next two kids are the children of some other man, even though she's living with her husband. And if you read the chapter, it says she conceived and bore two children, but they're not Hosea's. And the names Hosea gives the children are proof of it. One is called Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. The other is called Lo Ami, not my people or not my kid, you could translate. What a rough life for Hosea. What a tremendous grief and pain. And as if that's not bad enough, Gomer runs away and starts living with other men. And even then, Hosea is faithful. He brings her the necessities of life. Food, drink, and clothing. And he drops it off by her door. And she thanks her faithless lovers who are using her rather than Hosea. He stays faithful because his marriage is meant by God to be a picture of how Christ gathers and preserves His church in spite of her unfaithfulness. Let's be clear about this. Sin in the Bible is called spiritual adultery. Every time you sin, you're being unfaithful to the Lord. You're offending and grieving Him. But the Son of God doesn't turn His back on the sinful people that He's saving and gathering in His church. He keeps on in all His love and in all His faithfulness. And that's why there's still a church. If the Lord wasn't faithful in His grace, there'd be nothing left. Do you understand now how those who call themselves the church throughout history can do such horrible things? It's not because God approves. Many of them were never true Christians to begin with. But even if sometimes some of God's people said and did some awful things to others, God in no way, shape, or form approves. God hates every act of cruelty and violence and abuse carried out in His name. Just as much as Hosea hated the unfaithfulness, the public, well-known unfaithfulness of Gomer. Finally, Gomer hits rock bottom, and that usually happens sooner rather than later when you're living like this. Finally, nobody wants her anymore, and then she's sold as a slave. And the Lord said to Hosea, go to the local auction and buy back your wife. And so there she stands, and horrifically, if you read how men and women, especially women, were sold, there she stands, stripped for the auction block so the buyers can see what they're getting. You imagine Hosea walks into the building, into almost like a corral. How demeaning. You've been to auctions where they sell cattle, many of you. Imagine he's got to go buy his wife, and everybody's there, and the bidders and the buyers. And they nudge in it. Look who's there. Or the jokes the auctioneer could make. The jokes the boys could make in the streets or in the back rows. And Hosea walks in there, and he buys his wife. You can't imagine having to do something like that. But he does. And he wins her over in the end. Hosea ends up being, in a certain sense, the salvation of this woman. That's what his name means. Did you know that? Hosea is a shortened form of Hoshea, meaning the Lord's salvation. And in loving Gomer so faithfully, Hosea becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the name Jesus, too, means Savior. The Hebrew version of Jesus is Joshua or Yehoshua. You hear the same Hebrew letters in there. The Lord's salvation. The Lord's Hosea. The Son of God gathers out of a sinful world a church for Himself. A bride, the Lord Jesus even calls her. That's why you're here tonight. Because the Son of God is the Lord's Hosea. The Lord's salvation for His church. And He gathers His bride. Are you offended by being compared to Gomer spiritually? Well, then you don't really know yourself if you are. But listen now to the triumphant gospel found in this parable of Hosea and Gomer. What not one of us would dream of doing, the Lord Jesus does. He gathers a church to be His bride, and He has to beat back and hold off the world and the evil one and all the hostility, and He has to constantly save His bride from herself, from her sins. And He's got to go a step further than Hosea. To buy His church, the Lord Jesus has to spill His life's blood on a cross where He's stripped and hung. And He persists in loving His bride until at last He wins her heart and makes her faithful. And that's why there's good news to preach when it comes to the church and the world. Because this bridegroom is who He is. He's faithful in His love, and He never stops pursuing His wayward spouse, and He'll win her in the end and present her to Himself spotless, clean and pure. Love like that deserves to be sung and embraced, does it not? Do you believe this? Do you believe that this is how it will end? That the mess of construction will one day be replaced with a finished, glorious building that testifies completely to the wisdom and power and truth and grace of Jesus Christ. That the Gomer's heart of the church will be made pure and perfect through the faithful love of her bridegroom. That only love and delight and joy will be left behind when the mess is perfectly cleaned up. Do you see now why you have every reason to echo the scriptures and say that the Son of God is gathering His church from the beginning to the end of the world, and that it's one holy Catholic church? When you see the church as God sees it, walking at it, looking and walking among the candlesticks by faith rather than sight, you have reason to sing rather than sigh. Is there a dead church member listening right now? What a strange contradiction in terms that is. And yet in a broken, imperfect church on earth, no matter how diligently office bearers seek to guard the holiness of church membership, it's a painful fact, an inescapable reality as long as the church is still on earth. But if that's you, even as you listen, perhaps the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus touched your heart. And like Gomer, you want to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and be won by His amazing love for faithless, wandering sinners and covenant children. Or maybe you are already a spiritual member of Christ's church, but you've been wandering. You've gotten into a rut in your heart. You've gotten cold and dull. Can't your heart melt as you consider the head of the church? Can't you return to Him? Serve Him and love His church. But most of all, the people of God in every place and every time have reason to rest utterly securely in the redeeming love and power and majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might still stumble and struggle and fail, but the day is coming when Christ, who is your security, will finish what He started. He'll save you from the world. He'll save you from yourself. And He'll bring you as His bride into the wedding reception of the Lamb, made spotlessly pure and loving Him back forever with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Never again to waver or wander. And tears and struggle and stumbling will be a thing of the past. And you'll sing to Him on your wedding day, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, be glory and honor forever." And in that light, is it not worthwhile to sing His praises now already of the Christ who is the secret of the secure glory of His church? The global city with all its glitter, promise, and advances? Who needs that? God's own city. God's own city. Who can all Thy glory tell? Amen.